Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, as Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." We're thinking about what Peter has specifically prohibited this morning in verse 15. I don't think I need to talk to this congregation, anybody here in this church, about not murdering people. We all get angry from time to time and about various situations and circumstances, but murder is not an option that we think of as in dealing with those troubled relationships that we have. So, thievery, do you need a big strong sermon on quitting stealing? I certainly hope not. Evildoer, let none of us suffer, Peter says, as we're Christian people, with murder or thievery or any other kind of evil doing. Or specifically, he mentions this, and this is the one we're talking about for a little while today, as a busybody in other men's matters. Maybe your translation says something about meddling. Probably a little more familiar term to many of us than the term of busybodies. You know, meddling is busybodiness. Is in with some awfully bad company. Hearing the things that the Holy Spirit said to Peter to say to us on this particular Sunday morning. No, not suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, but not either as a meddler. Let me tell you about Christians, Peter says. Christians don't meddle. Christian parents do not meddle in the lives of their adult children. Christian neighbors do not meddle in the lives of the people across the street or next door. Christian workers do not meddle with the guy that works next to you on the assembly line or sits next to you in the office cubbyhole. Christians don't meddle. We regard this, humanity does, sometimes as one of our many inalienable rights, my right to fix your mess. And simply the knowing of your mess, even though I may not have accurate information of it, qualifies me to fix that for you, to tell you exactly how it is that you need to be handling that situation or that circumstance. Here's the difficulty that we experience as Christians. We know 1 Peter 4:15. And we all know this stuff is not stuff that we are to participate in. That there are matters, that's what Peter says, verse 15, other men's matters. There are matters that belong solely to other people that are not our concern. We are not to busy ourselves with those kinds of things, interfering and injecting ourselves into other people's circumstances when we have not been invited, nor have we been asked. But you see, the dilemma that we have as Christians is that we're caring people. I mean, we care about other people. If we don't care about other people, then we're not much of a Christian. But sometimes we think that because we care for other people, and when they find themselves in a mess of some kind or another, and we know, you know, what it's obvious to us, we know what the problem is and what they ought to be doing about it. How can we, if we care about them, how can we not get involved in that circumstance and help them? We have answers. I mean, it's obvious we do in a world that doesn't seem to know how to live or what's going on or how to be a family. It's obvious that we have some answers, that the world needs to be paying attention to us and some issues. And Peter even said this in 1 Peter 3, just back up a chapter in your Bible from where we are in verse 15. He says this, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within, that is in you with meekness and with fear. I mean, we do have those kinds of answers about family dilemmas and how to make the family stronger and better. But Peter says, when they ask you, it's different than just interjecting yourself in other people's lives because you feel that you have something compelling that they need to be listening to. It's different when we, like a bull in a china shop, barge in to take control than when it is when they ask us. We have lots to say to people who will ask us. Beneficial information to share. Things that will help, indeed help, in the problems, circumstances, and relationships that other people seem to experience. But to have the wisdom. And James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And so we ask for that wisdom. To know the difference between caring about people and trying to help them move along in their relationship with each other, and particularly in their relationship with God. And how to do that without meddling. Now, whatever God has in mind, when he put that in the Bible and said, don't do this as Christians, whatever it was he had in mind that we not do, that we understand what it is that we are not to do. There's lots of examples of people that got messed up in stuff that they didn't really have a reason to be messed up in. And because they did, God didn't like it, and other things happened that were not good. And you can think of most of these examples, but I'm going to highlight a couple or two, a few of them for you this morning. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, right before the book of Deuteronomy, if you find the 12th chapter of the book of Numbers, then you're in that section of Scripture where God is bringing the children of Israel out of bondage. And where God has already called a leader, and his name is Moses, and he's brought Moses in for the specific purpose of bringing them out of Egyptian bondage and into the promised land. And so that, you know, they're already out of bondage, and they're in the process of heading toward the promised land. When in verse 1 of chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Now, y'all know the family dynamics there. Aaron the brother, Miriam the sister, Moses the brother. So three kids from the same parents. Miriam and Aaron, however, ganging up on Moses, and here's why they did. And they thought, well, qualified, this is our brother. This is, I mean, obviously we can mess around in Moses' life. And it was because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Ethiopia down in Africa, you know, Ethiopia. Well, you know, looks like he at least married a Jewish lady. He married an Ethiopian. And Miriam was upset about this, and Aaron was upset about this, and it seems like they were more upset about it than God was. But here's what they said. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not also spoken by us? And the Lord heard it. So they used this as a reason, a justified reason to them to step in and tell Moses and talk to one another about Moses when Moses wasn't around, that he's taking too much on himself. Has God indeed, I mean, hasn't God worked through us as well? And God had, through Aaron and through Miriam. But here's the deal. God did not make a mistake when he called Moses to lead Israel. He did not call Aaron. He did not call Miriam. And God was listening, verse 2 says, and here's what he says. The Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and Aaron and Miriam and said, y'all come down to the tabernacle. Come on down to the tabernacle. And so they did. And the Lord came down the pillar of the cloud, and he stood in the door of the tabernacle, verse 5, and he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth, stepping apart from Moses a little ways. And here's what he said to them. Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house, but he married the Ethiopian woman. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And because Miriam seemed to be the ringleader in all of this concern, Miriam was smitten with leprosy. Aaron and Miriam both pleaded with the Lord. Moses pleaded with the Lord and said, "Oh my goodness, can we not let this pass?" The Lord said, "Well, she'll face this 7 days. Put her outside the camp. In 7 days she can come back." I'm confident they felt justified. That they believed themselves to be in a situation where something needed to be said and something needed to be done. And they were the very people they believed should say it and should do it. And so they did. It didn't work out too good. Numbers chapter 16, if you thumb a little further along in your Bible, you find the situation after Numbers 15 when the guy on the Sabbath day has gathered the sticks, if you recall, and the children of Israel kind of grabbed him up, you know, and stuck him in the tent and said, "We don't know what to do with this guy. We just know that God said don't gather sticks or do work on the Sabbath. And here this guy has done that." And so they stuck him in the tent until they could consult with the Lord. And the Lord said, "Well, he's got to be stoned." And so they stoned him. And the Lord said, "This is the reason why," verse 40 of chapter 15, "that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God," he said to them. And so they stoned that guy. But you know that guy? He had kinfolks. He had people that loved and cared for him. He had people that looked at this action and said, "That's too harsh. How can that be that they would... Why would anybody... God didn't say that. They just did that on their own." And so there was a fuss raised and a vision finally came about in the camp of Israel. And maybe it was just an excuse. I don't know. But you get into chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi." Remember the Levitical priesthood? And here's another guy. "Dathan and Abiram." These are two brothers, sons of Eliab. "And On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben." These three guys seem to think that, you know, Moses is getting too full of himself again. He didn't learn from Miriam back over there in Aaron in verse 12 or chapter 12. And so they talked. And I don't know how long they had to talk, but they talked for a long time about Moses. I don't know how many secret meetings were held in order for them to bring it to this point. But there rose up before Moses, they did, with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes. They had spread their stuff sufficiently so that 250 princes of Israel were following them. Princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, here's what they said: "We're going to run this thing. You guys have been running this like you're the only people in the world. And we're smart. And the people have confidence in us. And we have something to say in this matter." Here's what they said: "You take too much upon you. Seeing that all the congregation are holy and every one of them and the Lord is among them, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" was the question of these four men and the 250 men that stood behind them. And when Moses heard it, verse 4, he didn't know these conversations had been going on, this talk was being generated. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. I mean, this was different than Miriam and Aaron. And look how the Lord responded to that. This was a real challenge of Moses' right to that authority, and men who were meddling in the call of God in Moses' life and the purpose that God had for Moses. And so he brought the men up, those that would come. He got Korah. Dathan and Abiram never would come. I mean, they stayed in their tent and they said, "He's not our leader." But Korah did come and met with Moses there in the tabernacle. And he said, "You get your censer and tell Dothan and Abiram to get theirs as well, and On to get his. And then the princes of Israel, tell them, those 250 guys, to get theirs as well. And Aaron will have his, and we're going to burn incense to the Lord. And we'll see what the Lord thinks about this matter." But Moses said this first to Korah and to the princes. He said, "Seemeth it but a small thing," verse 9, "unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel? to bring you near to him, to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. Is this not enough? Korah, the lineage of the priesthood, these other men, priests, and could serve in the tabernacle. This is what God has called you to do. Isn't this enough for you? Well, it wasn't. It wasn't Moses that was too full of himself, nor Aaron on this occasion. It was these guys. And you know the rest of the story. They died. Moses said, "You'll die, you guys. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, you guys will die because the earth will split open and it'll swallow you up alive. And if it doesn't, then I am not God's leader." And the earth opened and swallowed them. The 250 princes, we know, of course, their fate. Fire came. Verse 35, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered their incense. You know, back then or today, being a busybody in other men's matters is a little bit more than what we might sometimes think. It's not regarded by the Lord as a small issue, this thing of meddling. I mean, they did it in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks did over and over again that thought that they were in a position to give Jesus advice and tell him how his ministry ought to be run. The apostles that were called of God were called to be apostles. They were not called to be advisors. But they, from time to time, would advise the Lord about certain things that he might be saying or doing, and questioning the decisions that he made, kind of, you know, because they didn't understand. Even in his own family, John 7, verses 3 through 5, if you want to read those verses, his own brethren, sons of Mary and Joseph, when Jesus didn't go up to the feast, they came to him and said, "Why aren't you going to the feast? You know, how can you seek to be a public person and conduct your ministry and not go to the public places where the people are?" And John says the reason they said this is because they didn't believe in him. But they felt qualified to give him advice about going when he said that he wasn't going to go right then. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, Paul asks, that he may instruct him. We meddle. They didn't understand Jesus is coming. Mark the second chapter. They didn't understand the purpose of his coming. How is it? The Pharisees and the scribes, verse 16, asked the Lord this. When they saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said this to his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus, when he heard it, responded this way, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Messing around in Jesus' ministry because he was associating with these guys, but they didn't understand the purpose of his coming. And so they meddled. Why did he leave the glory that he had with the Father to come and live in this body of flesh? Why encumber himself with human weakness? Why call sinners to repentance? Because he loved people. And without him and the sacrifice that he would ultimately make, every sinner, and that would be all of us, would be lost. Now, to do what he came to do, he had to rub elbows with these guys. But he didn't owe them any explanation for that, these scribes and Pharisees. He had to walk with them down the road. He had to sit with them at the supper table. He had to do miracles that would specifically bless them or bless their families. And so he did all of that, men and women that were known to be publicans and sinners. But they felt qualified to judge and to interfere at every opportunity. I don't want to meddle in your life. And I don't want to meddle in God's business. We sometimes think that that God should be, accountable to us in some way or another for what seems to be decisions that he makes. That God should be conducting his activities in this world in a way that would comply with my definition of who God is and what he should do. And that if he doesn't conduct himself in this world in such a way that conforms with those kinds of things, my personal issues, then I reserve the right to not believe. It doesn't seem like God is straightening out some of the messes that are in this world that we all want to have straightened out. I mean, do something in the Middle East other than grow another crop of suicide bombers. Yet from one generation to the next, they still come. People in this country that range from abject poverty to so much wealth it's incomprehensible, do something to bridge that gap and to bring us closer together so those that have will in some way or another share with those that have not. But it doesn't seem like he's getting that done either. Those that would judge God because they can't believe that a loving God would let that stuff go on in the world that he has created. We do a lot of meddling and evidently feel rather qualified to do so because the world needs so much improvement. There is a lot wrong in this world. But it is not God that is wrong. If we really do want to make this world a better place, rather than meddling with the affairs of God or interjecting ourselves into other people's lives where we have not been invited, what can we do about a world that has gone wrong? I'll tell you what you can do. Believe God. There's a lot of alternatives out there in what you might want to believe or not believe. I challenge you to believe God and to make this world a better place. Believe that he knows what he is doing. We don't know everything. We come far short of knowing much of anything. But here's what we do know. And Bruce cited this verse in his class Wednesday evening. An excellent verse. One of his favorites, as he said. And it's certainly a good one. And this is Deuteronomy 29 and 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The hidden realities, maybe your translation says, those belong to the Lord. But those that he has shown us in his word, those are ours. Live by that word. You want to make this world a better place? Respond in faith to the word of God. Every time you show up here, every time, you're helping make this world a better place. Every time that you pray, every time that you write your checks and give your money, every time that you encourage somebody, after listening to a friend or a family member or a brother or sister in Christ that shares with you some sorrow or hardship in their life and you say, just hang in there with the Lord. It'll work out if you'll just hang in there with the Lord. You're making this world a better place. Every time you have the opportunity to share the message of Christ and you share it, to share the grace of God and you share it, you're making this world a better place. Every time that you hug your wife or your husband or in love you correct and discipline your children, every time that you do the right thing, in a world that doesn't even know that there are right things to do, every time that you shut down angry words that be rising in your throat, you're making this world a better place. Every time you refuse to compromise with evil, every time that you help pick somebody up that has fallen, every time that you sing Zion's songs, every time that you speak graciously to a stranger, or do something good for somebody that can't possibly do anything back for you, or do something that is good that only you and God know, every day that you deny yourself to take up his cross. You see, in all of those kinds of things and so many more things, you are working with God to make this world a better place. That is our business. Every day, without fail and without compromise, let's mind this business because it is ours. It has nothing to do with meddling. with interjecting ourselves into the lives of others where we are not wanted nor welcomed nor asked. But it has everything to do with living in compliance to the Word of God and being obedient children before Him. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verses 12 through 15, there's not anybody ever lived in this world that is as mean and wicked as I am, or at least was. That among all sinners in this world, and lots of sinners had lived in generations past, I am the chief of all sinners, Paul said. And he said, I feel a debt because I have been saved. And my debt, Romans 1:14, is to both Jew and Greek. It's to both bond and free. It's to barbarian and Scythian. It's to Roman. And my debt is to preach the gospel to other folks who aren't as bad of sinners as I was, so that they can know that if I can be saved, then certainly they can be saved as well. It'll make the world a better place. You remember Paul to the Corinthians said this to the church. He's writing this to the church. You know, he said, verse 9, chapter 6, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? But be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's just black and white. He says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of us. But we likewise are washed, sanctified, and justified by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved. So let's get to work. Let's mind our business in this world. Let's do it every day. And those things that will make a difference in this world, in the life of this church, in the lives of your family, your co-workers, and your neighbors here in this community. Folks interjected themselves into the ministry of Christ over and over again. You remember Luke chapter 13? Now, this was in the synagogue, and this guy was, he was the guy in this synagogue that Jesus was having to deal with. He was teaching. Jesus was in this synagogue on the Sabbath day. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bound together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, come on up here. You didn't do that. The women in most synagogues were upstairs and the men were downstairs in public worship. And if they didn't have a two-story thing to work with and just had a single story, the men were on one side, the women on another, separated by a wall of partition. And you certainly didn't have to come forward and stand before the men. But he said, you come on up here. And when she came, he said, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Just jumped right in the middle of this. Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And who does this guy think he is? With his funny hat, with his broadened phylacteries, running around with that shawl over his head, telling Jesus what to do and what not to do, meddling in business which is evidently not hers, his rather. Over and over again it happened in the life of the Lord Jesus as he dealt with people. Take heed to yourself, 1 Timothy 4:16. I must take heed to myself. 2 John 8. Looking unto yourselves, lest any man fail to receive the reward for the labor that he has wrought. Meddling. In Mark chapter 10, the parents were bringing children to see Jesus. And Jesus was busy, and there were a lot of people pressed in that were wanting his attention that certainly were more important than these little kids. So young children were brought to him, verse 13, that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. Who appointed them as the intercessor between Jesus and the people? How dare they forbid someone that's trying to get to see the Lord? Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. On another occasion, it was shared with the Lord in Matthew chapter 16, or rather Mark chapter 9, that there was a fellow out there running around that wasn't associated with Jesus' disciples in any public way that they understood. And he was going around casting out demons in the name of Christ. And Jesus, the disciples said to that guy, "You got to stop that. You're not Peter, James, John, or Andrew, or Bartholomew. You're not any of us guys. You can't do this anymore." And when they found Jesus, they thought Jesus would be pleased with what they had decided to do. And they said, "We found this guy, and here's what he was doing. But we straightened him out." And Jesus said, What are you guys thinking? You have no authority to forbid him. If he's not against me, he's with me." And he rebuked his disciples for meddling in affairs that were not their own. Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, "Guys, I've got to go to the cross, and if I don't do that, the world can't be saved." Peter said, "No. No. Be it far from thee that such should ever happen unto thee." Just jumped right in with both feet. Meddling in business that was not his. And Jesus said to Peter, "You need to step behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And over and over and over it goes. We meddle in one another's lives, and we meddle in the business of God. Everything that has resulted, that has brought us down to the year 2013, in the field of Christian, in the area of Christianity that Jesus established when he came into this world and the apostles spread throughout the world, everything that from that time to this time, by way of division and split and animosity and misunderstandings and division, all of that is from us being busybodies in the business that belongs only to God. And so we have, who in the world knows how many divisions, how many different religious bodies that are not in fellowship. We make no bones about trying to be really the Lord's church, the one body of Christ. Well, that's enough. If you get the drift of it this morning and kind of where I'm heading, let's just be careful to mind our own business. To love people, to care about them, you know, to help where we can help, to preach and to teach the gospel at every opportunity. But to do so, 1 Peter 3:15, in the answer that we will give again, to do so, Peter said, in meekness and in fear. We're going to sing this invitation song. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, this is the opportunity for you to come in obedience to the gospel and repentance of your sin and confession of your faith. According to Scripture, we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins, and you will be added to the Lord's church. And we'll just continue on in our journey. May God bless you for being here today. If you're a Christian that needs our prayers, we stand ready to assist. We'll sing the first and last stanza, "You Come Home." We stand and sing.